This morning, we're going to be talking about Jonah 4. So if you grab your Bibles and turn to Jonah 4, we'll be spending our time in there. And I want to begin by talking about a young man. This young man was born in May of 1988 in southeastern Iowa. So I'm kind of as kin, right? In southeastern Iowa, about 10 years earlier than him, but still. And he grew up in a good home, and as he did, he found out that he really loved playing sports, and he was really good at them, too. In high school, he was a multi-sport standout, in fact, with basketball and football being his favorites. In his senior year in high school, he accepted a scholarship to play football at the University of Iowa, and he proceeded to make good on that scholarship. In fact, he became known as one of the best defensive backs in all of Iowa history. After just three seasons at the safety position, he racked up 217 tackles and 13 interceptions, six in his junior year alone, and three in one game against my beloved Cyclones. The 13 interceptions that he got put him only five shy of the record number of interceptions in a college career at the University of Iowa set by their stadium's namesake, Niall Kinnick. And he had played from 1937 to 1939, so that record still stands. After his junior year, he chose to forego his senior year at Iowa, and he declared himself eligible for the NFL draft. And even though he had only played three seasons at Iowa, he still holds the career record for interception return yards with 392, which ranks fifth in Big Ten all-time history. So he was drafted by the New York Giants in the sixth round, and he went on to help them to a Super Bowl victory in his first professional season. He began a charitable organization called Get Better, Not Get Bitter, and opened his own sneaker store. By all accounts, life was pretty good for this promising young man named Tyler Sash. But even though we'd like them to, not every story has a good ending. During the 2012 football season, Sash was suspended for four games for violating league substance abuse policy after testing positive for a banned substance. And his NFL career ended just 1 year later when the Giants cut him from the roster in 2013. In May of 2014, he was arrested for public intoxication and interference with official acts. Later that year, foreclosure proceedings were begun on his home and were finalized in late July, just a couple of months ago. Having lived only 27 years on this earth, he was found unresponsive this past Tuesday morning and pronounced dead on arrival by emergency personnel. His cause of death has not yet been released, though they've made public that there was no sign of acute trauma and no foul play suspected. Now, I share this with you this morning not to run this guy's name into the ground and not to add insult to injury, because Tyler Sash was no different than me, no different than you. He was a broken person in need of a Savior. I am a broken person in need of a Savior. You all are broken people in need of a Savior. We may be broken in different ways, but we're all the same. We're all human. And I wish that every story had a happy ending. I wish that this young man's promising early life would have continued on into a really, truly something great later on in life. And Tyler was even a professing Christian throughout his college career. But not every story has a happy ending. I wish the story of Jonah with the great fish had ended where we left off in chapter 3 a couple of weeks back. Because chapter 3 is where God called Jonah a second time to go and preach to a wicked city called Nineveh. Jonah got a second chance, and he obeyed in his second chance. He made good on that second chance. And when Jonah received that second chance, when he obeyed God's direction and preached his message to Nineveh, God moved in the hearts of those people. And when God moved in the hearts of the people of Nineveh, the greatest revival in all of history took place. An entire city turns from their evil and turns toward God. Jonah got to be part of that simply because he obeyed. He did what God asked him to do. And he even messed it up the first time. But he still got to be part of that great thing. God still used that obedience to do an awesome thing. As many as 480,000 people turning to God and giving their lives to Him in just one day. Just amazing. Now, if that story had only stopped right there, right at that point, everyone wins, right? An entire city is saved from destruction. Jonah is back in close connection and relationship with God where he belongs, and God is glorified through all of it. It'd be just about perfect, I think. But the story, it doesn't end there. Beginning in chapter 4, we come to one word that turns the tide of this story and causes Jonah a lot of grief, a lot of heartache, and cost him peace and happiness and joy that he'd just begun to experience once again in that close relationship with God. It's the very first word of chapter 4, in fact, the word "but." Now, we know enough about Jonah to know that that word "but" is not a good word for Jonah. When we read "but," those are the parts that get Jonah into trouble, right? And it plays out the same way here as we read on to find out what follows this word "but." And we see it's a sad ending to what should have been a happy story. And in spite of that truth, we do get to learn something from Jonah and about God and about ourselves. Remember, the whole book of Jonah isn't about Jonah or the fish. It's about God and His will and us. Here's what we learn from the last chapter of Jonah. And it's really the culminating lesson for us in this entire book. It's the key takeaway this morning. The key takeaway is this. What really matters to God is people. What really matters to God is people. Now, Jonah never really got this. I don't think he understood it, at least not truly. And as I look around the world, I really can't blame him for not getting it. I mean, after all, most of the world doesn't get it. And sadly, sometimes the church doesn't get it either. I didn't get it for a long time in my life, and I know I've got a long way to go there. I've got a lot to learn in this thing about knowing that what really matters to God is people. Unfortunately, people don't always matter to most of us, even though we are people, right? Too often in this world, and especially in our consumer-driven culture, we care more about one person, ourselves. And we care about things, achievements, possessions, power, and money, and so on. To give you an example, I remember reading a story not all that long ago about a man named David Sharp. Jump on forward there. Here we go. Growing up in England, David Sharp had climbed 1,000-foot Rosemary-topping hill, and that experience, it just captured him. He began to love that kind of adventure, and so as he continued to grow, he went on to climb the Matterhorn, Mount Elbrus, Kilimanjaro, the Gasherbrum, and finally Cho Oyu, the sixth highest peak in the world. By the year 2002 is when he did all this. After working his way up in difficulty and skill and heights of these mountains, he felt ready to attempt his first solo attempt at Mount Everest. And so his first and second attempts he didn't reach the top, and he wasn't able to summit in his first and second attempts. And he did those in consecutive years. He tried once every year, 2003 and 2004. And in 2006, at the age of 34, he set out alone again to reach the top of the tallest mountain in the world. It was his dream. It was what captured him, his entire being. He spent his time, his heart, even lots of his money climbing so that he could reach that goal. In fact, it's believed that although he had climbed as cheaply as possible by not using guides and things, this third attempt alone cost him at least $8,000, not including travel to Nepal or any gear he had before this last trip. He pursued this goal of summiting Mount Everest with everything he possibly had, and he died doing it. His death is not unusual in and of itself, and neither is it the biggest demonstration of what I'm talking about here with people caring more about things than people. You see, more than 250 people have documented to have died while trying to climb Mount Everest. And in fact, in April of this year, 19 people were killed in an avalanche trying to climb up that mountain. And so it isn't that Sharp died that makes this story so unbelievable, or even that it makes it the example of people failing to care about people. You see, it's not that he climbed, or that he loved climbing so much, or that he pursued climbing with all of what he had, or even that he died climbing. It's how he died climbing. You see, when Sharp had been asked about his decision to climb solo, his response was, "You're never on your own. There are climbers everywhere." And that's true. There was people, you're never very far away from other climbers when you're climbing Mount Everest. David was thought to have summited on this third attempt, that he made it up to the top of the mountain, but began to experience some trouble on the way back down. As he sat cross-legged just off the trail in the shelter of an overhanging rock and thinking about his options, as many as 40 people walked by this climber, David Sharp, on their way up and on their way back down. Now, only those people know what they saw and what they thought and what they did as a result of those things. But at least two people out of those 40 admitted that it was obvious to them that he was in trouble. They knew that he needed help. They knew he was in serious trouble, but the people in those groups had paid between $30,000 and $100,000 to their guides to make this trip, this once-in-a-lifetime experience. What mattered most to them at that moment was not trying to save another man's life, but trying to reach the top of a mountain. David Sharp never made it back down, and his body remains to this day in the spot where he died on that mountain. And it's cold up on that mountain. Its temperatures can drop to 100 degrees below zero. Winds are fierce. Exposure can freeze your skin almost instantaneously, and you can get frostbite within seconds. But you know, that's still not the coldest thing on the mountain that day that David Sharp died. Those 40 people didn't understand what really matters. What really matters to God is people. And what really matters to God should really matter to us. Until we see God for who he is, and until we see people the way God sees them, we won't understand what really matters. Because once we do understand it, we will be the opposite of chapter 4 Jonah. Chapter 4 Jonah is the Jonah that doesn't get it again. Chapter 4, we get to see three things that are true of Jonah and anyone else, I guess, that doesn't get what really matters. And we also get to see the opposite, what's true of someone who does really get what matters. And the first thing that we see that's true of someone that gets what truly matters in this world is that I am a joyful over a God who loves. It says we know that the first word in chapter 4 is but, and Jonah is where he gets himself in trouble with that word but. So what follows that? It says there in that first verse of Jonah, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Now, does Jonah really have something to be angry about at this point? I mean, wasn't it a happy ending at the end of chapter 3? What happened in the story that tore Jonah up so much that we read he was exceedingly displeased and angry? Well, as it turns out, he was actually angry about that happy ending. He was mad about that last part in chapter 3 where it says, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. So rather than pouring out his judgment, God gave the people of Nineveh his mercy because they repented and asked for forgiveness. He gave them grace. And Jonah was ticked about it. He was mad. He didn't think that was right. And you know, I guess I can't be so incredulous about that, about Jonah here, because, and likely neither can you, because if we're honest, we all have to admit that we've been there, haven't we? There have been times in each of our lives where we've been angry or jealous or bitter or frustrated because something good happened to somebody that we didn't think deserved it. Now, most of us could probably write a bestseller called Why Do Good Things Happen to Bad People? Or Why Do Good Things Happen to People I Don't Like? You know, that kind of thing. We can't really blame Jonah for how he feels. It's kind of a natural feeling, right? He was mad because God had just shown mercy, not to just any old sinful city, but to Nineveh, the arch enemy of the Jews, and where he was at, and a city that formally and informally despised everything about the Jewish culture. And they did it really inappropriately, too. They were really mean to him. He was angry because God was just, well, he was being God. And so he says to God, he says, oh, Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. He just repeats what he's thinking there. If you want to know why the story of Jonah during this point in his life made it into God's word, you just read it. It's to tell us exactly what God is like. God is a God of love. He prefers mercy over wrath. He prefers forgiveness over punishment. He gives grace instead of judgment. Why? Because he's a God who loves everyone. That's why. Even the Ninevites. Now, Jonah doesn't quite get that yet. He doesn't quite understand that. And what Jonah is, in fact, saying here is that, you know, God, I can understand how you love me. I can see why I'm loved by you. I'm a Jew. I'm a prophet. I've lived a good life. But how in the world could you love the Ninevites? And we say those things sometimes, don't we? Maybe not in that way or in those words or even aloud, but we do. I understand how God loves me. I go to church. I pray. I try to do right. My mistakes are long, long ago. I'm a Christian. I'm an American. Whatever it is that we say, we all say these things in different ways sometimes. And we get to believing that God really only loves people just like us. And what we miss in those times when we do that is what Jonah didn't get. And that is that God loves everyone equally. He doesn't want more for some people to make it to heaven than other people. He gave us free will, and he knows that not everyone can make it to heaven. Some people are going to choose to reject him. But he wants us all to be there if we can. He wants to make that happen. He loves us all equally. The more we understand the love of God, the more that our love for people who are far from God will increase as well. And what Jonah was really demonstrating was that he was even further away from God than some of those people in Nineveh. It changes the perspective for us a little bit, doesn't it? When we think about that. I mean, here's Jonah, upset that God loves people who are far from him, and here he is showing us how far he is from God himself. You know, he's a prophet, he's a good guy, and he's further away. The perspective takes a whole other turn when we realize what else is going on in all this. That the only reason that Jonah is even still alive at this point was because of the grace and mercy and love of God. The very attributes of God that Jonah was upset about and so angry about at that moment were the very attributes he was given just not long before. But he's already past that, right? He's forgotten of how he received those very things. He's become a member of the I-Go Club, who is all about the ego. I-Gos are the most selfish people in the world because they don't care if anyone else goes to heaven as long as I go. As long as I go to heaven, it doesn't matter if anybody else goes. Jonah was the founding member of that I-Go Club. He gives out an invitation to his pity party in verses 3 and 4, saying, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" That kind of calls him out there, doesn't he? Do you do well to be angry at this? It's a really nice way of calling him out at that. Now, is it a bit strange that Jonah doesn't say this when he's in the belly of a fish? And is it weird that he didn't say it then when he was running from God? Don't just kill me now. It's better for me to be dead than be, you know, whatever. But here he says it. Now, surely he would have died in the fish, right? If it weren't for God, he would have died there. And so I guess maybe it's not quite so strange after all. You see, it's not as difficult, I think, to admit our mistakes when we know that we've done wrong, when we're running from God, when we find ourselves in a place where we're in desperate need of Jesus. We can usually admit those kind of mistakes because we don't really have many other options. And we know that we were doing wrong. But it's a bit different when we're working hard to try to do what we think God wants us to do. And it's different when we think we're doing right, and we think a certain way about God, and then he doesn't respond in the way that we think he will. Or maybe he doesn't do the things we want him to do. But you know what? A prophet is just as much in need of the grace of God as a pagan. God loves those outside the church just as much as he loves those in the church. And we should be happy about that, because at some point in our lives, we've all been on the other side, haven't we? We've not always been in the grace of God. When I know what really matters, I am joyful about a God who loves, and who loves us all, because God is a God of mercy, and we accepted that too. Number two, if I am a person who knows what really matters in life, I am grateful for a God who gives. Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade until he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. This took place in what's now modern-day Iraq, and so the temperature could be up to 120 degrees. Jonah was roasting out there. I mean, it was hot. There was no shade to be found. Nothing to keep him from being burned. And what does God do? God, again, gives Jonah something that he doesn't deserve. He gives him shade. It was a gift of grace that Jonah didn't at all deserve, did he? I mean, he didn't do anything to deserve this grace, this shade, but he got it. He deserved a bad sunburn, but instead he got grace. And Jonah rides this emotional roller coaster right back up to the peak. He's getting excited again. Oh, now I'm all thankful, and he's ecstatic about this plant. He doesn't even care to ask where it came from. He's just happy it's there. He cared more about the gift than he cared about the giver. But then, verse 7, it says, "But when the dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, 'It is better for me to die than to live.' But God said to Jonah, 'Do you do well to be angry for the plant?' And he said, 'Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die.' And the Lord said, 'You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being on a night and perished in a night.'" You know, it's been said that if you really want to get to know a person and what they're really like, find out what makes them laugh, what makes them cry, what makes them angry. You can find out those things. You might really know a person pretty quickly. Jonah here was more concerned about his shade than he was about souls. He was more worried about a plant than he was worried about people. He was all about the material, and he didn't care a lick about the spiritual. We should be grateful for a God who gives us grace and love and mercy and forgiveness, compassion, even when we don't deserve it, because he gives it freely. We should be grateful, too, that God uses us to give those same gifts to other people. That's what happens in our hearts when we discover what really matters. But a third thing happens as well, and that is that I become focused on a God who saves. You know, there's only two books in the Bible that end with a question. This is one of them. The book of Nahum is the other. God is asking himself, is talking right here in the end of Jonah, and he's asking himself on this one. He says, "And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" And Jonah never answers this question, or at least his answer isn't recorded in Scripture. Now, I'm not sure of what it says about him if he did answer and it's not recorded. But if it were me, I would have probably sat there silently too, because I would have known the answer to the question. What God said to Jonah, in effect, was this: "Jonah, you're so concerned about the people of Nineveh. You're so concerned that they're not getting what they deserve, that you overlook with ease that you also are not getting what you deserve." The major difference between the God that you and I serve and every other God that's ever been worshipped in all of time by anyone is this: our God is a God who saves. And it's true that the people of Nineveh didn't get what they deserved. They should have been just wiped off the face of the planet. They were evil. They were wicked. They were cruel to God's people. But they didn't get what they deserved. And God doesn't want anyone to get what we deserve, because none of us deserve him. None of us deserve God. We are all sinners. You know, I'm sometimes so anxious for Jesus to come back, to get back here to this earth and start that work of restoring his reign here. And I look at the hurt and the pain of this world, and I often wish he'd just come right now, because none of that stuff will be there when he sets up his reign. I wish he'd come right now. But in those times when hurt is the most real to me, my family, and others that I love and care about, when I'm most longing for my Savior to return, I have to remind myself of 2 Peter and 1 Timothy, which say, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." And then 1 Timothy, "This is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." The reason why Jesus Christ has not yet returned to this evil and cruel world is because of what really matters. God wants more people to return to him. He loves us all. And so I have to remind myself and ask myself, how much of what concerns God is concerning to me? I would like him to come back now, because I see and I experience pain and hurt, but he sees opportunity. He sees opportunities for people to come to him. Kind of like a spiritual barometer that I have to keep watch on this question. Sometimes I get worried more about my own little piece of the world, my own family and my own equipment, my own home, or my own just friends and everyone that I love and care about, than what's going on in all of the world, all of God's creation. But what concerns God the most? It's not schedules, it's not machines, it's not social gatherings or sports events. It's people. That's what God cares about. It's people. We absolutely need to get that if we want to truly show others who God is. And I remember 25 years ago, there was a big news story about the Gerber company and the young man who was having a birthday. And this was no baby food story, at least not in the traditional sense. I don't know if you remember this or not, but I think I was in early junior high or maybe late grade school or something. But this news story was told of Raymond Dunn Jr., and he was celebrating his 16th birthday. And he wasn't celebrating his 16th birthday with birthday cake or something special like that. He was celebrating it with Gerber baby food. In fact, it was a special kind of Gerber baby food. And it was one special kind that they made. And from the age of 5, he had been beginning to have some severe food allergies. And only this one type of food is the only thing he could eat that didn't make him sick. And so in 1985, Gerber had decided to phase out this one special line of food, because there were some lagging sales, and it was they just decided to get rid of it. It was not something that they were selling anymore. And so Raymond's parents went into action, and they tried to find every can of this stuff that they could possibly find in their area. And then they had to ask for it to be shipped in from other areas, too. And they worked to gather up a stockpile of this. And it worked for some time, because it was the only thing that would keep their son alive. It was the only form of nourishment that he could take in. But after a few years, it became harder and harder to find this stuff. It was less and less on people's shelves, and finally it got to a point where they couldn't find it at all anymore. And they started watching as those cans left the pantry one by one, and the stockpile started to diminish. And they wrote to Gerber, and they pleaded with them to start making this stuff again, and Gerber eventually agreed that he would make the recipe available to anyone who would make this product for them, but no one would make it. The story went on to say that his folks thought that all hope was lost as they watched their stockpile to diminish to down to about 24 cans. And when they took that 24th can out of the pantry and they got the mail that day, they found a letter there. And it was from Gerber, and it told them to expect a full 2-year supply of this special food that they would be delivered in the next week. You see, Gerber had put all their own projects on a hold and hauled out all their old equipment and bought in the ingredients, and they devoted 7,000 square feet of production space just to produce this one special type of food again for this young man, Raymond Dunn. The company donated the space, they donated the ingredients and the cans and all the equipment, and even employees donated their time to make this food for this one young man to keep him alive. Why would Gerber do that? It wasn't for anybody else. They weren't even selling. They were making a stockpile for one guy. And it's because they realized that what was more important than the profits that they made off their food, what was more important than even the baby food itself, were the people that ate it. And Jonah reminds us of this, that what really matters to God is people. What really matters to God is people. And people are what really should matter to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God of mercy. We are so thankful for that gift that you've given freely to us. Lord, help us not lose sight of that. For those around us, those people that who are not quite like us, maybe people we don't even get along with, people that we argue with or battle with in one way or another, help us, Lord, to extend that same grace to them and allow you to extend that same grace, not to be bitter like Jonah was when we do, but to be thankful because we got that same grace as they did. Help us to be mindful of that in our times of jealousy or frustration or bitterness, Lord, that we might be a people who love like you do. In Jesus' name.